Would you kindly turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus? And we shall read in chapter 25, the book of Exodus, and chapter 25. And at verse 1, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Chapter 40, please. Exodus chapter 40, reading at verse 33. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Gospel by Matthew, please, chapter 18. Gospel by Matthew, chapter 18. And at verse 18, Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, shall be having been bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be having been loosed in heaven. That would have been done by preaching. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. First Corinthians, please, chapter 3, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 3. And we shall read at verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any one defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy or mar. For the temple of God is holy, not which temple ye are. The temple of God is holy, which ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. A final reading, please, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, and verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold the tabernacle, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Well, that's something worthwhile looking forward to, isn't it? I'd like to speak to you for a little while today on the grand and glorious truth of the divine dwelling, the habitation of God. I want to try and show very simply from the book of Exodus the initial introduction of this great truth, and then show from Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the answer to that is found today in assemblies gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus. And then I want to see the permanent realization of that when in the eternal state the grand truth that God would dwell with men is the final blessed realization of that forever. Our going to the Father's house at the rapture is very precious, very wonderful. Our dwelling with him. But there's something more wonderful than that, and that is God dwelling with us. And that's how God began, and that's how he will end. And nothing will be allowed to interfere with the first desire and intention of God. He wants to dwell with men. Of course, he magnificently dwelt with men in the person of the Lord Jesus. He tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. What a wonderful downstooping of the Son of God incarnate. I'd like to try and help our younger folks, especially today, about the gathering center. Is it true that believers meeting, for example, in a gospel hall, who submit to the lordship of Christ collectively, who believe in the finality and authority of the Word of God, and accept without reservation the presidency of the Holy Spirit, does that, and those people who meet like that, constitute a present dwelling place of God in the collective sense? Well, I submit to you, it does. I honestly, sincerely believe that that is God's mind for us in the present day, despite our weakness and our failures and our limitations and our shortcomings. that wherever there is such a gathering, I don't mean just when we gather together, as we shall see hopefully from Matthew 18. It's not so much our comings together, but it's having been and being gathered together. That is not my responsibility. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe He is the divine gatherer. And that's what makes an assembly different from every other group of Christians. We don't assume to be better, for we are not better. We are not better than other Christians that meet in other places. That is a completely wrong thing to believe. But what I am endeavoring to say is that where the Holy Spirit has worked through men in the preaching of the gospel and the fulfilling of the Lord's commission in Matthew 28, making disciples, marking disciples in baptism, molding disciples by the teaching of the word, that where that has been realized, there is the blessed reality and existence of a divine gathering, divinely constituted, scripturally functioning, and brought about by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what we are speaking about, younger Christians. And that is not another group of Christians. That is a unique, wonderful operation and work of the Holy Spirit that has brought into existence something that constitutes the habitation of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, collectively. What our brother Minor Hawk referred to from the Corinthian letter chapter 6 is each individual unit filled and becoming the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. But here it's a collective thing in chapter 3. The assembly at Corinth, the assembly meeting in Victoria Drive, or wherever represented today, constitutes the dwelling place of God. Not an amazing thing. But let me begin at the beginning. Moses knew that the time would come when the rising generation would ask questions. And he wisely prepared the people for this. Here is a wise leader, brethren. You're listening, you men in responsibility. Here's a wise leader. And so he wrote and he said, "When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What meaneth the testimonies, and the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord our God commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto them." Do you do that? Do you tell them why we gather as we gather? You see, brother, we just make statements and we expect the young people to submit to them. Well, I want to tell you, dear brother, in all love, that's not the way to do it. I was raised like that. In my home and in the surroundings in which, the environment in which I lived, statements were made and I unquestioningly accepted them. Now, I'm not speaking about a rebellious spirit to the Word of God. I'm not talking about that now. Come on. I'm not speaking about that. God has no time for that, and that is not commendable, young Christian. I'm not speaking about an adamant, deliberate, calculated, rebellious attitude to the Word of God. There is no place in God's assembly for that spirit. That belongs to the lawless. But what I am speaking about is, it's not enough just to make public statements without a clear declaration from the authority of the Bible. Not my authority, not the assembly's authority, it's not the Church of Rome we're talking about. The only authority we have, fellow believers and dear responsible brethren, is the unchallengeable, incontrovertible, authoritative Word of God. So our young people must have explanations. And Moses tells us to do it. When your children ask why, you tell them why. You explain it to them. That will raise young people who are well instructed and well grounded, and they'll get convictions about it. You see, that's what it's all about, isn't it? It's not a conformity to a code of rules, because when you're not there, they won't bother conforming to them. I've seen a lot of conformity, but it's not enduring, and it's not scriptural. I believe what we must have is deep conviction of why I am, where I am, through the teaching of the Word of God. Then you won't shift away from it. There is a desperate need in our day for a lucid presentation of teaching relative to the local assembly and the distinctiveness of being gathered in His name alone, so that God dwelling with His people is indeed a subject of great importance. And I want to trace it with you, see it developing in the book of Exodus, and then coming quickly into the New Testament. We read in chapter 40, so Moses finished the work, and the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But it just didn't happen like that. There is a wonderful development of teaching from Exodus 12 right to chapter 40. And you will need to carefully follow me to get the whole point about it. There are three great truths that emerge in the book of Exodus. Number one, the kind of people with whom God dwells. Number two, the kind of place where God dwells. And number three, the kind of priesthood that functions in the place where God dwells. Those are the three great truths in the book of Exodus. The kind of people with whom God dwells. What kind of people does God dwell with? Chapter 12, a people of redemption. Chapter 13, a people of divine sanctification. Chapter 14, a people of divine provision. Chapter 15, a people of divine salvation in a practical way. And chapter 25, a people of divine habitation. For they say in chapter 15, He is my God, let us make Him a tabernacle, a dwelling place. And God responds in chapter 25. He has been the prime mover with Israel. He has redeemed them. He has sanctified them. He has claimed them. He has separated them. He has practically saved them, drawn them to Himself. And the people now, with substance in their hearts, respond to the dealings of their Redeemer God, and they say, let us make Him a habitation. That's how it comes about, isn't it? And in response to all that, in chapter 25, God says, let them make me a habitation, that I may dwell among them. That's God's great delight. And this is the reason why God redeemed them, and why God sanctified them, and why God separated them, and why God practically, powerfully delivered them out of Egypt, over the Red Sea, brought them to Himself, that they might be His dwelling place. That's why God saved us, dear younger people. I think our brother Minor Hawk said, it's not an escape route from hell and eternal judgment only. There's more than that to it. God saved us that during our lifetime we might constitute a wonderful dwelling place for Himself. A bit more about those points I raised with you. A people of divine redemption. That's where it all starts. Our spiritual history starts with God in redemption, doesn't it? Can you go back to a moment, dear friend in the gathering today, and say, it was there, it was then, I came under the power of the cleansing, securing, sanctifying, saving, emancipating, reconciling blood of the Lord Jesus? Have you had dealings with God in the matter of redemption? I must start there. That's the only way God can take up a people and dwell among them. God does not speak about dwelling until he speaks about redeeming. And redemption is absolutely vital. And that's why, my dear preaching brethren, be it generally an itinerant preaching, or whether it be a local preaching, and there is room for both. And I'm encouraging all who take up the gospel today. That is our greatest need in Australia, is for evangelists, men who can preach the gospel. I'm just disappointed my brethren haven't given me 15 minutes tonight to tell about Australia. We're sending men down to South America. Sorry, Brother Sayward. Where are you? I see you there now. And you won't hold this against me and tell those men I'm really letting, giving them a go over. But what I'm saying is, in Australia, we're sending men to South America. I don't know how many we've sent down there. We're sending one to Hong Kong. We've sent them to other places from Australia. There are three or four of us desperately trying to preach the gospel in all feebleness and minister the truth of God in a land as large as the United States, with a smaller population, of course. But you still got to trek the miles. And that we have places in Australia where we have 8 and 9 and 10 in fellowship, and the nearest assembly is 300 miles away. And that's running throughout our land of Australia. And I've said to these men, I wouldn't hinder your exercise about where you might go, but when you send your letters back to Australia and we're supporting the work in South America, always remember that we are struggling week after week. You're telling about scores getting saved and hundreds getting baptized. And I'm telling you, we are struggling and battling to see one or two saved each year and assemblies maintained in scriptural principles and in spiritual effectiveness for the glory of God. Australians are an abrasive people who are materialistic and with little fear of God. Sun, surf, and sin, but no Savior. I'm not appealing for sympathy, brethren. I've been 27 years in Australia with the commendation of most of the assemblies. I'm not appealing for sympathy. I'm glad to be there. I'm delighted to represent the Lord Jesus and make the gospel known and tell the saints about the Savior and about the Word of God. I'm not complaining. What I'm trying to say is, remember, every country in the world tonight is a veritable mission field. Canada is dark morally and spiritually and as far as the gospel is concerned. We're living in a world of increasing moral, spiritual, biblical darkness. And may God take up men in every place. And here in Canada, could I say to you, dear brethren, preach the word, the gospel, continue to make it plain. Preach with a view to the redemption of lost sinners. Preach the sinner's sin and the Savior's blood as the sole basis upon which God redeems and emancipates and brings the sinner to himself. I was having meetings in Brisbane at one time, And there was a dear man, Kate, was brought along by one of her brethren. Just one of those ordinary men that doesn't say much, but works hard, you know. He brought this, his hairdresser, his barber along. And he stood out because he had such red hair, you know. And I'm preaching away, and I knew he was a stranger. And after 2 weeks, one night going out the door, he said, "Sir, I want to tell you something. God saved my soul last night. As you come back tomorrow night," he said, "I'll be back." He came back. He says, "My background, I was a Cooneyite. If any of you know about the Cooneyites, they're as black, as dark as anything. The way of Jesus, the Jesus way, works and no blood and no salvation." And he says, "I was raised in that. And God spoke to me, has spoken to me in these meetings." I said, "You give me your verse." "You say, brother, it's not a verse that says." "What's your verse, brother?" He said, "I'll give you my verse, all right." He says, "Two verses. Without the shedding of blood you preach that night, there is no remission. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the Spirit of God stamped it on my soul. Blood, that's God's responsibility. Faith, that's my responsibility. And I rested my soul upon the finished work of Christ when he shed his blood to save me." Pretty clear, isn't it? I believe, brethren, that is the way a sinner reaches the Savior. That's redemption. When I was saved, my mother bought me two books. She bought me a Newbery Bible, and she bought me McIntosh's Pentateuch. Think she made a good choice? Where's the bookseller? He's gone, I think, is he? Okay, I can open up now then. Those books are still the best. Far better than Dallas theology. And from McIntosh's writings, I learned a precious truth as a lad of 16 years of age. And I learned this from Exodus chapter 13, that what God redeemed, God claimed. "Every one that openeth the womb shall be mine, saith the Lord." And that truth has such a powerful, dynamic effect upon my soul and mind and life as a young Christian, that I was afraid to do anything contrary to the mind of Christ that died to redeem me. And that Paul develops it magnificently in his letter to the Corinthians. "Ye are bought with a price. Ye are not your own. Therefore glorify God in your body which is his." Full stop. It's the body he's dealing with. Because there was immorality at Corinth. And there's only one answer to immorality, brethren, and to the prevention of immorality, and that is the deep conscious sense that what Christ redeemed, God, Christ claims for himself. Young Christian, you get a hold of that, and you'll be marvelously preserved morally. The divine provision for the people. He gave them three things in these lovely chapters here. He gave them a cloud to guide them. Typically, that's the Holy Spirit. Then he gave them manna to feed them. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gave them water to sustain them. That's the Word of God. And that's what we have today, isn't it? We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Lord Jesus. We have the precious Word of God. Do we need any more than that? Would I kindly say to you, dear brethren, in responsibility in the Vancouver area of assemblies? I'm not just pushing this from this platform for the sake of doing it, brethren. I'm saying it with deep feeling, but with real, deep, solid conviction in my soul. After serving God for quite some years now, and visiting many countries, I want to say this to you very tenderly, but very firmly, brethren. Any additions to the Holy Spirit and the heavenly manna and the Word of God, any additions fed to our younger people will dwarf their spiritual life. Entertainment and frolic and fun and social activity will only satisfy the flesh and never reach the soul. I want to say to you younger people, if Christ satisfied you the night you were saved, He'll satisfy you all the way to heaven. And I believe men have a lot to answer for who have opened up the doors of the assembly to, of our young people to give them films and shows and funds, fun and games and frolic and all that. I believe they have a lot to answer for. They've stunted their spiritual growth and desire, stunted their spiritual growth and desire for spiritual things. I have no axe to grind and nothing to appeal to in Vancouver. There's only one assembly communicated, two assemblies have communicated with me over 27 years in Australia from Vancouver. So I'm not asking for anything. I'm just making a statement to you. I believe, brethren, that this is God's provision for a divine people. Didn't Paul say when writing to the Corinthians in chapter 3, he says, your carnality dwarfs. I fed you with milk because you're not able to take anything more. Carnality has dwarfed. And then carnality has divided. There are divisions among you. And then carnality defiles. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God mar. Fellow believers, let us prevent any of these things happening to the assemblies. Dwarfing, dividing, defiling. I believe this renewal movement from interest people is out to destroy the character of the assembly and completely change its constitution and character and deportment and practices. And I am making a strong appeal, brethren, today. If they cannot put it out publicly, I believe I have a right to publicly declare from the Word of God, in love to the Lord and in love to the assemblies, I believe we should be publicly declaring, brethren, let us stand by what God has taught, unchanged, unchallenged, unaltered, unadulterated. And let's go on with God and build up our younger people with spiritual energy and spiritual satisfaction and fill them with the manna from heaven and feed Christ to their hearts. And as Mr. Cundick used to say, preach holy truth to God's assemblies. Cundick was one of the finest men we have ever had in our assembly's experience. That led to the divine habitation. The people are so moved by the dealings of God with them that they say, let us make him a habitation. I must remember my other brethren and come quickly to Matthew 18. You don't need to turn to it. It's well known. As I indicated to you in my preliminary remarks, I believe that what we are dealing with here, what the Lord is dealing with here, is clearly the divine center, the divine gathering. I believe it's foundational to us, brethren. If you take Matthew 18 and 20 from us, I don't believe we have another foundation for our gathering. I honestly believe that, brother. I'm not just stating. You see, brother, there are thousands of different people that claim Matthew 18 and 20. Of course they claim, but that's not the only thing they claim. I'm not talking about putting our claims in. What I'm trying to say, fellow believers, the Lord Jesus established every New Testament doctrine in the Gospels, and it was left to the Acts and the Apostles to amplify those great truths that were left in Jerem Forum. And the Lord Jesus is dealing with a local assembly in Matthew 18, and central to a local assembly is the Holy Spirit as the gatherer, gathering to His name. It's the attracting name, it's the ascending name, it's the name that separates us from every other association. It's the name that draws us out to Himself alone, and as we heard the other day, without the Lord Jesus being in the midst of us, the assembly would be meaningless. Why did those people go down to the cave of Adullam and make David their captain? Why did they do it? Because of their love and regard for David himself. What a lovely place is God's assembly, young brother and sister. I said the other day, the other places have nothing to offer. I believe that God has raised up men in the assemblies to teach, have taught us plainly, powerfully, penetratingly, the precious truths of the Word of God, and their teaching have been equal to none. The assemblies were known as men who knew their God and who knew their Bible. And we want to lift those standards again in 1990. Young men go in for Bible study and a knowledge of Christ, the Savior, your Lord, and make it good in the assembly. The Holy Spirit has gathered us, magnetically drawn us to Christ, that we might find in Him the very center and heart of our assembly meeting. Having drawn us, then it means that it cuts off every other association. We are not laying down rules or closing the meeting or closing the assembly to other Christians. I believe that each local assembly should be open to receive every truly born-again believer in the locality if they come God's way. I believe that the assembly is intended of God to be the spiritual home of every redeemed sinner. There is a way to God's center. I try to bring you through that way in the book of Exodus. And Matthew 18 is no different. I picked this up recently, and I'll leave it with you, the place of His appointment. For where? The divine place. Two or three, a divine testimony. Are gathered, divine separation. Together, divine fellowship. In My name, divine authority. There am I, the divine presence. In the midst of them, a divine center. I just wish I had done that. You know, Mr. Darby wrote a lot of lovely hymns. But he said, I would have been prepared to give them all away if I could have been the author of "In Thee Most Perfectly Express the Father's Glory Shine." Josiah Sponder's hymn. I feel like this verse, if I could only have seen that before this man saw it.